Morning, church. Thank you, worship team. Kids up through fifth grade, you're dismissed to your classrooms, and the rest of us, let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to be starting in verse 13 of Acts 25 and going all the way through the end of chapter 26 this morning. Really appreciate the opportunity to worship with my church family this morning. Jim, awesome to see you up here, man, feeling up to it, and that is an answer to a lot of prayer, so great to have you serving this morning. Also, just want to add my happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. One of the elders said in our text thread this morning that it's humbling that we as dads share a title with God, which is Father, and on days like this, super thankful for my wife and my kids and my own father, who continues to be an amazing example to me of what a godly father is like, but most thankful this morning for my perfect heavenly father that Christopher was talking to us about just a few moments ago. So as we do here at Rock Prairie, let's bow our heads and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Take a moment to quiet your heart before the Lord. Be still before him. Ask him that he would fill you with his Spirit today and that he would speak to you in his word. Now look to those seated around you and ask that the Lord would do the same for them. Finally, please pray for me as I prepare to preach. Father, we are grateful for this day. We are grateful for you as our perfect heavenly Father, God. And we pray along with the Apostle Paul this morning. He said, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so, God, in whatever scenario, a situation, life, circumstance we find ourselves in this morning, we ask that you would help us to find that same contentment. And when we say it is well with our soul, it is because our souls can rest in the awesome grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And so whatever else happens to us in life pales in comparison to what has already happened to us in the heavenly places, God. What is true, what is secure for us. And that we would fix our eyes on that prize this morning, God. May we be sure and steady with you as our anchor, God, and help us to see clearly what you want us to see this morning in your word. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we come to the book of Acts this morning in chapter 25, Paul is still making his way to Rome to make a defense of the Christian faith, just like Jesus promised he would. Jesus told him, remember, he showed up, he said, you've been faithful, faithful witness to me here in Jerusalem, and you're going to be a faithful witness in Rome as well. And so we know that Paul is headed to Rome. However, he has taken a very circuitous route to get there. It is taking a long time. It is not efficient. I don't know, we're leaving on a family road trip tomorrow. I am definitely more along the lines of, we're at point A, we're trying to get to point B, and the fewer stops that we can get there, but take before we get to point B. So yeah, raise your hand if that's you. All right, a lot of us, raise your hand if you're like, okay, we need to make sure we have at least one bathroom break every 45 minutes. Yeah, that's a lot of you, okay. I remember one time, not to pick on my in-laws, but I remember one time when Emily and I were dating, and they were on their way to Pittsburgh, and they stopped halfway to watch a movie. And I thought, that is, boy, oof, I can't even imagine that. So Either way, Paul is he's not stopping to watch a movie, but he's been in jail for several years. And it all started with the people in Jerusalem getting really mad at Paul for teaching about Jesus. And remember, they made a plot to kill him, hunger strike, actually. And they would have been successful, except at the very last second, Paul told the right person at the right time that he was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had a right to a Roman trial. So he's been waking his way through that process, and every Roman official that has come into contact with Paul has found his situation very peculiar and difficult to put him on trial for one simple reason, which is that there's just no charges against him. He didn't do anything wrong. And so the question is, well, why haven't they just let him go? If he didn't do anything wrong, they should probably let him out of prison, right? So why hasn't that happened? Well, there was this first guy named Felix, and he didn't let him go. Do you remember why Felix didn't let Paul go? What was he waiting for? A bribe. That's right. You guys are paying attention. Good job, everybody. He was waiting for a bribe. Paul didn't give him one. And then last week, we saw this second guy, this new governor, Festus. Festus didn't let him go. Do you remember why that was? He wanted to do the Jews a favor, and really he's trying to score some political points. See, he's new in this position. Believe it or not, Felix, the guy who wanted a bribe, turns out he wasn't that great of a guy, and so he got run out of his position for a lot of reasons, and so Festus is brought in to take his place. And so as soon as the new guy comes in, the Jewish people who want Paul dead go right to him, and they are like, again, they're like, hey, deliver Paul to us, we'll take care of it. And really, they were a bunch of people that were, again, going to hide in ambush, and they were going to kill him. And so Festus is torn because he doesn't want to start his term with this whole population of people that are under his charge, the Jewish people, being mad at him. Like, if he could do them a solid, that would help things tremendously for him. And so he's hoping to be able to do them a favor, but he also can't, like, do anything illegal and just completely subvert the Roman judicial process, and so he can't just do that. And so he actually gives Paul the option. He says, Paul, do you want to keep going to Rome, or do you want to go to Jerusalem? And Paul says, I'm going to go to Rome. And so we see that Festus is in a tight spot here because he's got to send Paul to Rome, but he has no reason to. There's no reason for Paul to be on trial in the first place. And so what happens this week is Festus gets a little bit of a lifeline. A king from a neighboring territory pays him a welcome visit. He gets a welcome visit from a king named King Agrippa. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 13. So hopefully you're in Acts 25 with me. Look at verse 13. It says this, several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Bernice or Bernice? What do we think about it? Probably, what did we say? Bernice. Okay, thank you. Bernice. Not a super common name nowadays. They show up, and a couple things we need to know about them. First of all, this was King Agrippa's full name is Herod Agrippa II, and his grandpa was Herod the Great from when Jesus was born in Matthew 2. The Herods were ethnically Jewish, even though they were fully Hellenized, which is just a fancy word that means like they acted Greek, even though they weren't Greek by birth. And so Agrippa is Jewish, and that's going to come into play a little bit later. And his territory actually includes Jerusalem, and he's the one in charge of selecting the high priest. And so when Festus finds out that Agrippa is coming, or he's visited, the text doesn't say this, but it's certainly we get this sense that he's like, oh, thank goodness, like he knows about Jewish people, he is Jewish, I've got this major Jewish problem on my hands, and I have no idea what to do about it. Thank goodness Agrippa is here. So he's like, help me, please. That's the first thing we need to know about Agrippa. The second thing we need to know is that about Agrippa and Bernice is that they were brother and sister. And you might be thinking, oh, that's interesting. I assumed they were married, which was my first thought when I first heard they were brother and sister, until I read the next sentence in the commentary, which confirmed that my initial assumption was also true. In other words, this is messed up, okay? It's a messed up situation. It's not good. Bernice, shady lady. She was married to some other rulers at other times and other relatives, and her life didn't turn out very well. We don't have time to get into all that. But that's the background we need to know about Agrippa and Bernice. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 22 now. And basically, this is a recap. This is now Festus giving a recap to Agrippa of what's happened. So verse 14, since they were staying there several days, meaning Agrippa and Bernice, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix when I was in Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought in. The accuser stood up. So he's saying, all right, I allowed the Jewish people to come in and accuse Paul because they wanted him dead. So I was ready to hear what they said. The accusers stood up, but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Now, this is just a side note, but this is like a really cool view into an outsider's perspective on what Christianity is all about. He's like, the crowd was so mad at Paul, I assumed they were going to tell me all the terrible stuff he did, but the only thing they said was that he thinks some guy named Jesus is alive. And to that, I would say amen. And if that's the final word on our church, we can say we were faithful in exactly what we're called to do, too. Like, man, I thought that, I didn't know what those Rock Prairie people were all about when I first heard about it, but turns out all they care about is that Jesus is alive. Amen. Amen? Amen. Verse 20, since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. Like, in other words, hey, these things have nothing. It is not illegal in Rome to believe that Jesus is alive. Obviously, it is in Jerusalem. So if you want to go there to be tried, you know, you're welcome to. And verse 21, but when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. So Festus, that's him just recapping this story. Verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. I don't know about you, it feels like a movie scene in my mind. Like, okay, there. First of all, the scene is of the two kings talking to each other about this guy. They're like, we'll hear him tomorrow. And then cut to the next scene. Da, 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 da. I don't know. It's like the band is there maybe, and all these people have gathered. They're all wearing their fancy robes and they're all the stuff, whatever would go on back then. I don't know. And then they bring Paul in. And Paul comes in and he's wearing his prisoner clothes, and this great contrast to all this pomp and circumstance going on around him. Verse 24, then Festus said, he's saying this to everyone, King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death, But when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Again, do we not see the parallels between Paul and Jesus here, right? We have a whole crowd shouting that they want him dead, and the Roman officials like just dumbfounded, like, I can't figure out a single thing they did wrong. Verse 26, this is the part that kind of made me laugh a little bit. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. It's like, good people gathered today. I'm about to send this Paul to the emperor to stand trial. And of course, when I send him, I will write a report detailing exactly what he has done wrong and why he's on trial. There's only one teensy tiny problem, which is I don't know what to say because I don't think he's done anything wrong. So please help me. He's like, help me, somebody. He's gathered his whole crowd to just, in other words, just say, help me know what to do. And verse 26, this is interesting. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Okay, think about this for just a second. What's he really saying? Paul, incriminate yourself so we can know what the charges are. Why would you defend yourself if nobody is saying that you've done a single thing wrong, right? This is the opposite of his Miranda rights. It's not you have the right to remain silent. It's, please start talking so we can have something to use against you in the court of law. And if that's me, and probably my lawyers are advising me, not, I'm not a lawyer, but they're probably saying, hey, don't say a single word, right? I'm probably saying, hey, guys, your guess is as good as mine. I don't think I did anything wrong. If I were you, I would just let me go so you don't end up looking foolish. That'd be kind of what I say. But that is not what Paul did. Why? Because Paul is a brilliant evangelist. Paul looks around, he sees all these people that are gathered to hear him say something. They don't even know what they're gathered to hear, but they're gathered to hear him say something. He is before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. And they ask him, do you have anything to say? And he thinks to himself, what do I have to say other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's exactly what he does. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. You see what he's doing? He's already picked out Agrippa. He's like, okay, I got something to say to you. And now what he's going to do is he's going to go through his testimony now for the third time that we've seen it in Acts. And there's really interesting details in this account that we don't see in others, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip down to verse 20. That's what he says. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. You see, now he's talking to Agrippa. He's saying, all I'm saying is what the prophets said, what Moses said was going to happen. I'm just saying that what they said was going to happen has happened. That the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. He's quoting scripture. Saying, all I've been doing is saying that what the scripture said would happen, have happened. And in this moment, he's not speaking to the crowd. He's speaking right to Agrippa. And what an opportunity he has here. And so my first question for you this morning is, do you see your circumstances as gospel opportunities? As gospel opportunities. One of the reasons we started studying the book of Acts, I know it's been a long time, all the way back at the beginning of last year, one of the reasons that I was starting to have a sense that the Lord is leading us into this new phase as a church. I don't know, I didn't know and still don't know what that looks like. But I've wanted us to have, as whatever the Lord is calling us to do, whatever wherever he's calling us to go next, I've wanted us to have this constant reminder that our faith is not about us. God is calling our church not only to know Christ, but to make him known from our neighbors to the nations. In the book of Acts, over and over and over and over again, is about the earliest followers of Jesus risking everything so that Jesus Christ will be known among the nations. It's not in our Bibles. We don't just have the book of Acts because it's a cool story. It's there because it's a model for us. I hope we've seen that as we're coming to the end here. This is a model for us. And it can be sometimes easy to look around and be like, man, I wish I could be as bold with the gospel as like these apostles are in Acts or like these people that I know that are just really good evangelists, but I just don't have the opportunities like they do. It's easy to think that. I just don't have those opportunities. And if I could challenge that for just a minute, I wonder how many more opportunities you would have if you were constantly praying that the Lord would help you see the circumstances that he puts you in as opportunities for the gospel. I think part of the reason that we miss a lot of opportunities is because we've just have this deep down feeling like the things that happen to us in life are random, and we just got to kind of get through it. When really, the Lord, now there's nothing random about our God. Our God is sovereign, our God is providential, and our God is in control. And I wonder how many opportunities we're missing because he's putting us right there, he's teeing it up, and we're just simply not seeing it. Because again, would have been very easy. It's easy to read what happened to Paul and be like, oh, of course he shared the gospel with them. But actually, that didn't make any sense at all. We're actually going to see that their response to what he said showed that they thought what he was doing didn't make any sense. But it does make sense if you understand that the Lord is guiding your life every single day, every single step of the way, and giving you these opportunities to be light to the world around you. He wants us to be light. We're called to be the light. There's a lot of times when I talk to one of you before surgery and I ask what you want me to be praying for, and several times I've heard one of you say something like, pray that I would be a witness to the doctors and nurses that I come in contact with. And that is an awesome example of exactly what I'm talking about. It's not just pray that the surgery would go okay, pray there wouldn't be any complications. Now, we pray for those things for sure. But it's pray that God would use even this hospital visit as an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. And I just wonder how many opportunities we're missing because we don't think that way in our daily life. I'm going on vacation, leaving tomorrow. Am I thinking about this vacation as opportunities to be a light for the gospel? I haven't really, if I'm honest. And we need to be thinking that way. A couple weeks ago, I have a friend from college named Eric. He was in a wedding in Texas. Why I wasn't here a couple Sundays ago. And he recently had his identity stolen. And it was really bad. And he was planning a honeymoon overseas. And it was an absolute nightmare. His life was a nightmare for months. And I was texting him about it. Just like, I'm so sorry that you're going through this. And he responded, and he said this. He said, thank you for praying. He said, I've never had an enemy before, so I'm really trying to take this opportunity to pray for the people who did this. And please be praying for them too. Wow. That's not how I would have thought of that. But it's true. It's what we're called to do. We're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He said, I've never had this opportunity before. This is my chance to do that. So He's been praying for them. I've been praying for them. Who knows what's going on with that, but God does. And he saw even having his identity stolen as an opportunity to pray and show the love of Jesus. And here's Paul before the court. He's been in jail for 2 years for no reason. The king and the governor both saying, "We don't know why you're here." Again, I don't know about you. It's just my chance. I guess I'm the one who preaches most Sundays, so I get to just lay my sinfulness before you every single week. But like, I'm just angry if I'm him. And like now, again, they're calling me up and they're like, "Incriminate yourself. Like, start talking so we can know what charges to put against you." Like, no, you're the ones who put me in jail. I didn't do anything wrong by your own admission. Let me out. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that because I have an opportunity that the Lord has given me. When you're a missionary, when you're an evangelist, when you're a follower of Jesus, you don't see your life circumstances as random. You say, okay, God must want me here. Again, because we know God could break him out of prison. He knew very well that God could break him out of prison. He said, no, God must want me here. I'm not wasting this opportunity. He says, I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Who does that? It's someone who's been changed by Jesus. And someone who saw every circumstance the Lord placed him in as an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. May the same be true of us. Amen? And you know what might happen if you start doing that? You know what will happen if you start doing that? People are going to call you crazy. Look at verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, I love it, he's just like, can't handle it anymore. He exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul! Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him." Again, he's saying Agrippa knows this. He grew up with the prophets. He knows what I'm saying is true. "For I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner." And then he goes right in. Look at this. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." This is part of being a witness as well. It's about living your life in such a way that gives honor and glory to God. It's about sharing the good news as God gives you an opportunity to do so. And then every once in a while, you're going to have a chance to look someone right in the eye. Maybe it's someone you've been intentionally building relationship with for a long time. And sharing and praying. And you're seeing their heart start to soften. And you look them right in the eye and say, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" And Agrippa says to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" In other words, that's not happening, Paul. Verse 29, "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am," meaning followers of Jesus, "except for these chains." Say, I want everyone to believe. Do you want everyone to believe? Sadly, Agrippa rejects the gospel here. It's not going to happen. You're not going to convince me that easily to become a follower of Jesus. And I think what's going on here, again, it's not explicit in the text, but I think what's going on here is that Agrippa, he doesn't contradict Paul. He doesn't say, "Actually, you're saying this in the prophets, but it's not, it's this." He doesn't contradict him at all on anything he's saying. He just says, "You're not going to convince me that easily." And I think what's going on is that he's loving his sin more than God. And that's my second question for us this morning is, do you love your sin more than Jesus? Agrippa's life was a complete moral disaster, as evidenced by what we talked about earlier with his sister. Crazy that he was the one in charge of choosing the high priest. Rather than rejecting the gospel, like I said, on scriptural grounds, he just says, you're not going to convince me so easily. It is, church, hear me on this, it's a dangerous place to be, to find yourself knowing the right answers, but rejecting Jesus in your heart because you love your sin too much. That's a dangerous place to be. Agrippa is a good warning to us that we need to love Jesus more than any sin that we're tangled up in and leave it at the foot of the cross. Paul says, I wish each of you were like I am. And really, who's more free? Paul, the prisoner in chains, yet free in his heart? Or Agrippa, the king, who's chained by his sin? You see this incredible contrast. And who's more free? It's Paul. That's the great lie that the enemy likes to tell us about sin, is that it's a freedom to be able to live your life according to however you want to live. It's exactly the lie that he told Eve in the garden. You should be like God. You should be the one making these decisions. You should be the one deciding which tree is right and not right to eat from. And with that sin came bondage. And so Agrippa, the king, is in tremendous bondage while Paul, the prisoner, is free. So hear this morning, church. Do not love your sin more than Jesus. Leave it at the foot of the cross. Amen? All right. I want to go back up to verse 24 for a minute. Like we said, what was Festus's response to what Paul was saying? What did he say? You're nuts. You're out of your mind. Why did he say that? Well, he's kind of right. The gospel does sound crazy to people who don't believe. You know who else said that? Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Again, talk about this. As you share your faith, as you go about as a light with people, it's your job to do exactly what Paul did here, to explain who Jesus is. And then some people are going to say, you're nuts. This is foolishness. And some people are going to believe, and they're going to say, this is the very power of God. And we can do nothing to determine the position of their hearts of how they receive it. All we can do is sow seed and allow God to give the growth. Amen. The message of the gospel doesn't make any sense to people who are too hard-hearted to hear it. It sounds crazy. But to those whom God has given ears to hear, it's not crazy at all. It is the most powerful message in all the world. It is the very power of God. And so here's my last question for you this morning. Does anyone ever call you crazy? Some of you are like, yep, all the time, just this morning. Like, no, not really what I'm talking about. What I'm going to argue here is that it is impossible to truly live out the Christian life without looking at least a little crazy. A life lived out in obedience to God will always, in some ways, at some point, make zero sense to people who don't know Jesus. They'll say, what are you doing? The advisory team right now is reading a book together. It's called, and it's a riveting title, Budgeting for a Healthy Church. I know, you're all like, how do I get my hands on that book? It actually is really good. I was super convicted by one part that we're reading this week. He's talking about the parable of the talents. If you don't know, this is the parable that Jesus tells, where he gives three workers different amounts of money before he leaves on a long journey. And when the master does this, and when the master returns, two of them have been faithful in earning a return on his money, and they both enter into, they get the same reward. Even though it's different returns, they get the same reward. But the third servant has buried the talent, and then the master comes back and he digs it up and gives it back to the master when he returns. And you know what the master does? He's so mad that he sends him to hell. And I don't know about you, but I've always heard that and just kind of thought, that seems kind of harsh. Like, he didn't steal it. He just buried it. He didn't lose it. He kept it safe. Why is he going to hell for that? And there's an answer to that question that makes a lot of sense. See, that servant, that third servant who buried the talent, was actually serving two masters. See, in his heart, he didn't really think that master was going to return. If he did, he would have tried to bring in a return on the investment. He did not really think the master was going to return, so he buried it in the ground just in case, and then he went about and served other masters. So the sin wasn't the lack of return on the investment. The sin was that he was hedging his bets by serving another master. Let me ask you, are you hedging your bets with Jesus? And I'll put it another way. This is super convicting to me. Does your life make sense if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead? Think about that. Does your life, as you're currently living it, let's say Jesus didn't raise from the dead, does your life as you are currently living it still make sense? The first two servants were working hard with the master's resources, fully banking on his return. Everything they were doing only made sense if the master came back. And if the master wasn't coming back, it made no sense how they were living their lives. People even probably called them crazy for believing that that master was coming back. People might have even just told them, hey, just bury that thing so if he does come back, you can give it to him, but otherwise you can go work for yourself for a while. Do something for you. And let me just ask you, are you doing that in your life? Like, yeah, I'll give Jesus a couple hours on Sunday morning, a good amount of Sundays, but other than that, my life is about me. Church, Jesus isn't calling us to hedge our bets with him. He's calling us to be all in. And so let me just ask a few questions as we close. Does the way you spend your money make sense if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead? Are you giving generously to the church and to other believers and to missionaries in the order to be a participant in the work that God is doing in a way that makes no sense if that work doesn't mean anything? Or are you being just generous enough that you can still, feel okay about giving, but really it's not changing how you live your life in any way? Does the way you spend your time make sense if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead? Do non-believers think you're crazy because you're spending so much time at church or studying the word or being in community with other believers? Or again, are you spending just enough time just to, get credit for it if it's Jesus thing is real, but otherwise, I'm going to pretty much think of my time as my time? Could go on. Does the way that you parent make sense if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead? Like, are you raising your kids to love Jesus more than anything else? Are your grandkids, as you have opportunity, to speak truth into their lives? Or are you raising them to be successful citizens first and foremost, and then, hopefully they decide to go to church with their family later on in life? Does the house that you live in make sense that Jesus, if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead? Like, you can go on and on. Think about every area of your life because Jesus says, I want it all. Right? This is what giving is all about. It's not about saying, I need to hit a certain percent of what I'm giving so that God approves of me. It's saying, no, everything that I have is his. So what does he want me to do with everything? And how can I use it all for him? And that includes the opportunities that he's given us and the time that he's given us and the resources that he's given us. So that when the time comes, there might be someone who looks at your life and says, are you nuts? What are you doing? You say, actually, I know it looks like foolishness to you, but it's the power of God. From the outside world's perspective, does your life look like you're sold out for Jesus and that you'll lose everything if he doesn't return? Again, if Jesus doesn't return, You going to lose everything that you've worked for? I hope so, because that's the only way to follow him. It's 100%. Or from the outside world's perspective, does it look like you have one foot in with Jesus just in case, and one foot in the world just in case, and the Jesus stuff doesn't work out? And I can say, just from taking stock of my own life right now, like, I need to be a little more crazy for Jesus. Because even though it's foolishness to those who are perishing, it is the power of God for those who are being saved. And more than anything, when my master returns, I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward of your master. So church, as we walk forward in faith and obedience to God, it needs to look a little crazy. It's crazy to think that my whole life hinges on whether or not somebody rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, right? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but church, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you. What an incredible blessing to be his sons and daughters. God, to call you Father. We praise you for that. And Lord, all that you ask of us is everything, which, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, is way too much to ask. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything, it's such a small price to pay. Everything that we have, everything earthly, is such a small price to pay for the eternal reward of eternity with you. So God, may we fix our eyes on that prize. May we run with endurance the race that is set before. And if people call us crazy along the way, we say amen. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.